morning. Before I get started, let me just say that if you see Corey or Rebecca walking with a little lighter step this morning, it's because the entity formerly known as Coreca or Rebori is now official. She said yes. So. Yeah. Some would say it's about time, right? Others would say it's in God's time. Amen. Let's go ahead and open with a word of prayer and then we'll resume our study. Let's pray. Father, once again, Lord, we are so grateful for everything that you do for us, everything that you are to us. Father, we pray that as we have gathered here this day, we pray, Lord, that we might be encouraged by what we find in your word, that we might all grow more into the image of Christ, and that above all, you might be glorified as we do what we do in this place, whether that be reading your word, whether that be hearing your word proclaimed, singing, fellowshipping one with another. Whatever it is, Father, might you fetch the glory for yourself. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So turn with me again to Deuteronomy chapter 1. Deuteronomy chapter 1. In my introduction to Deuteronomy last Lord's Day, I mentioned that since this book constitutes a second giving of God's law to the second generation of Israelites whose parents and grandparents had been led out of Egyptian captivity, we're going to be skipping certain portions of this book because they're things that we have talked about at great length in previous studies, namely through our studies of Exodus, Leviticus, and a little bit of the end part of Genesis is when we really hit most of the things that are repeated in Deuteronomy. But that said, that doesn't mean that we're going to discount large portions of Deuteronomy. There will be ample time for us to slow down and take in as much as we can without repeating ourselves. I just don't want to get bogged down in some of the same things that are very repetitious. In the first eight verses of this first chapter, Moses reminds the Israelites that God had previously commanded them to leave Mount Sinai or Mount Horeb, depending on your translation. He told them to leave there and to occupy the promised land, fulfilling the promise made to Abraham, a promise that was reiterated to Isaac and Jacob alike. In verses 9 to 18, Moses recalls how, due to the rapid growth of the Israelites, he appointed leaders from each of the tribes to assist him in judging certain disputes. Verses 19 through 25, he talks about how the people arrived at Kadesh Barnea and requested that spies be sent to scout the land. Remember, Moses agreed with this. The 12 spies were sent into the promised land, and they came back with an abundance of fruit, confirming that the land was, in fact, good. In verses 26 through 33, Moses relates to them that in spite of this good report, the people refused to enter into the promised land because they were afraid of the Canaanites. You'll remember the initial report of those coming out of the promised land was, yeah, the land is really good, as demonstrated by this fruit, but there's giants in that land. Probably not a literal thing, but they were scared to death to go in. And no doubt, they'd been wandering in the wilderness. They were probably very tired, very worn out from such a long journey, and here you're entering into the land of the Canaanites, and these people have trained for battle. They've had all this wonderful food to eat. It would have been a daunting prospect, but the Lord had told them, go in and take the land. What should they have done? They should have gone in and taken the land, trusting that the Lord would allow them to succeed. Instead, they chose to complain, many of them insisting that God and Moses had brought them there to die. This is your only purpose, God. You brought us here to die. Moses reminds them of God's faithfulness specifically how he had carried them through the wilderness, quote, as a man carries his son, and yet they still would not trust him. In verses 34 through 40, Moses relates that because of their unbelief, God swore that none of that first generation, except for Caleb and Joshua, would enter the promised land. Instead, it would be their children who would inherit the land, children that the previous generation had believed would be easy prey for the Canaanites. In verses 41 through 46, Moses recounts the reaction of the Israelites who had initially refused to enter the promised land, fearful of the prospect of turning back. Remember, they were told, if you don't go into the promised land, you're going to turn back and go back out into the wilderness. They said to Moses, we have sinned against the Lord. We will indeed go up and fight, just as the Lord our God commanded us. Every man donned his weapons of war, fully believing that they could defeat the Amorites without the Lord's help. Even after the Lord warned them through Moses not to do that, they wouldn't listen. Instead, they rebelled against the Lord. They went in under their own strength, convinced that they could pull this off, and the Lord chastised them once again. How? Well, if we read in verse 44, the Amorites who lived in that hill country came out against them and chased them as bees do and crushed them from Seir to Hormah. They then returned in tears, but the Lord refused to hear them. Now, that's an interesting thing to read, is it not? They were sorry over what they had done. They get summarily defeated. They come back, and now they're in tears. You would expect God, as the perfect Father, to console them, to pat them on the head, as it were, and tell them that everything's going to be all right, but he doesn't listen to them. Why? Because yet again, this is just another demonstration, not only of the lengths they're going to go to be disobedient, but it's also a demonstration of what is a feigned humility. They weren't serious. They were saddened because they got beat, having taken matters into their own hands. They were saddened because their plan didn't work, just as the Lord told them that it wouldn't work. And so the Lord has nothing else to say to them in that regard. All this is covered in Numbers 14, if you want to go back there and get a refresher. Like the first chapter, Deuteronomy 2 is just a continuation of Moses' historical review of the Israelites' 38-year journey through the wilderness after that rebellion at Kadesh Barnea. Now, let me just remind you of something that I think might have escaped your notice. The Israelites didn't have to wander in the wilderness for 38 years. They just didn't. I mean, according to God's plan, they did because he had ordained that they would. But if you remember, they actually made it from Egypt to Kadesh Barnea in just a little under 2 years. Had they been obedient to go into the land, their wilderness journeying would have lasted about 2 years. Instead, God tacked another 38 years onto that because of their disobedience. Their rebellion caused them to spend another near four decades wandering around in the wilderness. Anyway, here in chapter 2, in verses 1 to 3, Moses recounts how after spending so long in the wilderness, God commanded the Israelites to turn north toward the promised land. In verses 4 through 23, Moses reminds them how God had commanded the Israelites not to provoke or take land from three specific nations because God had given them their own land as an inheritance. You might not remember what these three nations were, but let me just help you out a little bit. These were the lands inhabited by the Edomites, and the Edomites were descendants of Esau, the Moabites and Ammonites, both descended from Lot. God had given them their own special piece of land. He says, when you go into this land, those parcels of land, hands off. You're not allowed to touch those. In this section, in verses 14 to 16, Moses reminds this second generation of Israelites that the entire previous generation of fighting-aged men had died. fulfilling God's plan. Then finally, in verses 24 through 37, Moses recounts how God commanded the Israelites to cross the Arnon Gorge and attack Sihon, the Amorite king of Heshbon. Sihon, you'll recall, refused to let the Israelites pass into his land. He could have saved himself a lot of trouble if he had only done that. Perhaps the Lord would have been lenient in letting him retain a bit of his land. Instead, he would not let the Israelites cross into his land to make the A to B transition from where they were to there, and they ultimately paid the price. Israel defeated Sihon's army, took his land, and this marked their first military conquest in that area. Moving on to chapter 3, you might think, wow, we're going at a clip. We'll be done with this in a month. No, it's not going to happen. I'm about to pull the emergency brake here in just a little bit. But here in chapter 3, Moses continues his narrative by recounting all of Israel's conquests following their initial conquest over the king of Sihon. Verses 1 through 11, he recounts their victory over King Og of Bashan. If you'll recall, Og was a so-called giant, the last of the Rephaim. Was he a real giant? Probably so. I mean, by every definition, of course, you know, if you're a Spurs fan, Wemby's a giant, right? And what is he, like 7'5", 7'6"? I mean, that's a giant for most of us. So you can only imagine going into King Og's territory and seeing men like him among the Rephaim. It would have been a very frightening thing. I forget, we talked about how big his bed was. His bed was made of solid iron. It was like, I think, 6 feet wide, 13 or 14 feet long. So that's a pretty good indication as to his size. Now, is this some type of supernatural thing that we all need to be fascinated by? No, there were people who were taller in certain areas than other areas. The same thing's true today. I've talked about this before. You go to certain parts of Africa, especially among the Maasai, and the Maasai, generally the Maasai warriors, the men, are all over 6'5", 6'6". And so, you know, there are certain genetic considerations that we can make to understand why this might be. Israel conquered Og's 60 fortified cities, took his livestock as plunder. In verses 12 to 17, Moses recounts the appointment of the land east of the Jordan River. Remember, we just talked about that recently. This land was appointed to the sons of Reuben, the sons of Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. They all decided to stay on the east of the Jordan rather than crossing over. God says, that's fine. I'll give you that land, but you're still going to have to come over and fight with your brethren to gain the promised land. Then you can go back. You can leave your wives and your children where they're at, and you can come fight, and then you can go back. We talked about that only recently. In verses 18 to 20, Moses reminds him of how the wives and children were to remain there. That's what I just mentioned a minute ago. Here in verses 21 and 22, Moses refers to his having commanded Joshua to not fear the Canaanite kings because God would fight their fight for them, just as he did against Sihon and Og. Now, where do we find that? Well, this is Numbers 32. If you want to go back to Numbers 32 and read about that and refresh your memories. I actually want to read what Moses writes in verses 23 through 29 because there's something that Moses shares here that we've not yet been privy to. We've not yet understood some of the finer points, some of the details of what Moses experienced when he was told that he would not be able to go into the promised land. Here in verse 23, Moses writes, I also pleaded with the Lord at that time, saying, O Lord God, you have begun to show your servant your greatness and your strong hand. For what God is there in heaven or on earth who can do such works and mighty acts as yours? Let me, I pray, cross over and see the fair land that is beyond the Jordan, that good hill country and Lebanon. But the Lord was angry with me on your account, and would not listen to me. And the Lord said to me, enough. Speak to me no more of this matter. Go up to the top of Pisgah and lift up your eyes to the west and north and the south and the east and see it with your eyes, for you shall not cross over this Jordan. But charge Joshua and encourage him and strengthen him, for he shall go across as the head of this people, and he will give them as an inheritance to the land which you will see. So he remained in the valley opposite Beth Peor. Now, I don't know if you picked up on this, but there's a very practical application that we can draw from this. And if you don't draw anything else away from this passage, understand God takes sin very seriously. This is a demonstration of just how seriously God takes sin. If we were God, which we often fantasize about being, we would have probably let Moses go in, right? I mean, don't you feel sorry for Moses? He's had to put up with these people for the better part of 40 years. He's aging rapidly. He's going to die right where he stands, basically. Just let him go over and take a peek and then come back. I mean, that sounds like the fair thing to do, right? It might sound like the fair thing to do, but God, again, doesn't define fairness the way we do. What's fair in God's estimation is, Moses, I warned you against the dangers of sin. You sinned against me. I meant what I said. Parents, we can draw a huge lesson from this as well. Let your yea be yea and your nay be nay. Now, this will cause two things. It'll cause your children to grow up fearing you appropriately as the authority figure in their lives. I said no. If you do that, this is going to be the consequence. Make sure you carry out the consequence. Now, what else does that do for you as a parent? Be careful. Be careful that you're making wise decisions when it comes to laying down the law for your children. A lot of times we as parents, and children, you can close your eyes to this. I'm going to let you in on a little secret, right? A lot of times we say things, we enact certain rules, certain things that you're to abide by that are completely unreasonable. We do it out of frustration. We do it often out of anger. And we do that much to our own demise. Why? Because we need to make sure that what we're placing in terms of demands on our children are reasonable demands, right? Because it's too late by the time they do the thing that we've prohibited them and we think, yeah, that was dumb. I shouldn't have made that rule. And we let them slide. What does that teach them? Teaches them that nothing you say is serious. So let your yea be yea and your nay be nay. Follow God's pattern. God told Moses, Moses, as much as I love you, as much as I care for you, as much as I would in some weird way love for you to go over with your people into the land, I can't. I won't. Enough. Don't bother me about this again. I think we can learn a lot from that. Of course, we're aware of the Lord's telling Moses to go up to the mountain. We've talked about that in Numbers 27. Remember, Moses was told, go up to the Mount of Pisgah, go up there and stand, and you can turn all the way around and look at the land which you're never going to enter. And a lot of people say, well, that's kind of hateful too. And it's not. It's not. That's one of God's great acts of benevolence. He's saying, you're not going to be able to go in there, but I'm going to at least let you see it. And you can only imagine, if taken in the right way, how Moses probably interpreted that as a great blessing. You can see how that would have been a great blessing, to be able to at least see the fruit of your labors for the last 40 years. This is what it was all about. Of course, we understand that. Numbers 27, verses 12 to 14, then the Lord said to Moses, go up to this mountain of Abarim. Remember, we talked about the fact that Pisgah was the name of a region. Abarim is the place name in particular of the mountain. And see the land which I have given to the sons of Israel. When you have seen it, you too will be gathered to your people. What does that mean? He's going to die. as Aaron your brother was, for in the wilderness of Zin, during the strife of the congregation, you rebelled against my command to treat me as holy before their eyes at the water. These are the waters of Meribah, of Kadesh, in the wilderness of Zin. So we know about that. We've already read about that. We also know about God's command that Moses charged Joshua with the awesome task of leading the Israelites into the promised land. Remember, Joshua is going to be the lead. Eleazar, the high priest, is going to minister to them as they go in and apportion themselves by tribe according to the land allotments that they've been given. We also see that in the Numbers passage we just read. What we haven't read up to this point is that Moses actually pleaded with the Lord to grant him permission to cross over into the promised land. I think this is very interesting. Moses pleaded with the Lord. He begged the Lord, as it were, to let him go into the land. And the Lord, angry with him, said, "Enough. Speak to me no more of this matter." Again, we learn that sin has its consequences, even when it involves God's otherwise faithful servants. Again, we might tend to believe that Moses should be given a pass. Moses, you've done enough. This is another warning that all of us can take, right? Don't be of the mind that when you get to glory, you're going to be able to argue your way into the kingdom because you did more good than you did bad. All in all, I was a good person. A lot of people think that. A lot of people believe that when they get to glory, they're going to be able to stand there and make a good argument for how good they were as opposed to how bad they were. It's just not true. You will stand there either naked and ashamed in your sins and pay an eternal price for that in hell, or you will stand there clothed in the righteous robes of Christ and be welcomed in with open arms on the virtue of his merits. That's it. You have nothing to offer a thrice holy God in terms of defending yourself. Nothing. Neither did Moses. Now, I don't know if you picked up on this, but notice who Moses blames here in verse 26 for his not being able to enter into the promised land. He said, "The Lord was angry with me on your account." He wouldn't listen to me because of you. He's actually going to repeat this over in chapter 4, verses 21 and 22. But isn't the real reason for Moses as being barred from entering the promised land because he was responsible for striking the rock? Remember, the Lord said, "Speak to the rock, and water will flow forth, enough for you and your people." Moses, in frustration, no doubt angry over how the Israelites had behaved, instead of speaking to the rock, he strikes the rock. And later on, we learned that that rock was Christ. That was a picture, a foreshadowing of Christ. And so what did the Lord do? From that moment forward, he denied Moses the opportunity to go into the land. So what right does Moses have to blame all that on the Israelites? Is he trying to pass the buck? No, he's not doing that at all. What he's saying is simply that his sin, which he acknowledged, by the way, his sin was provoked by Israel's complaining and disobedience. It wasn't their fault, per se, but it did test his patience. And he failed the test. Now, before you come down too hard on Moses, let me just ask you this. How many of you routinely fail the test of patience? Okay, so we can understand why Moses would have done this. Why he struck the rock. You know, you want water? Here's water. Wham! Not even thinking, probably, of the consequences. And yet there were grave consequences. But had they not provoked him to anger, there's a good chance he wouldn't have committed the sin. It's not an excuse. Again, and Moses understands this perfectly. It's not an excuse, but it does explain the reason for Moses' behavior. David certainly understood. Let's look at Psalm 106. Psalm 106. Verse 32. Psalm 106, verse 32. David says, "They," that is the Israelites, "also provoked him," the Lord, "at the waters of Meribah, so that it went hard with Moses on their account." So David, writing under inspiration, is acknowledging, yep, what Moses did can be at least partially blamed on the behavior of the Israelites. They provoked the Lord. Moses did what he did because of them. Far from constituting any kind of blame shifting, I think Moses is just pointing out something that we know all too well, and that is that the sins of others can lead to sins of our own. This is why Solomon said, "Young man, when evil men entice thee," I love the King James, "consent thou not." Don't go along. Kids, hear me well. It might seem fun to do all kinds of knuckleheaded things because all your friends are doing those things. It might seem fun to join in when your friends are doing things that are contrary to God's prescribed will in His Word. The end will be destruction. There seems a way that's right to a man, but in the end, destruction. It's very important, not only that children understand that, but that we understand that as well. This is why, at least in part, we're commanded not to be unequally yoked. Light with darkness, believers with unbelievers. Nothing good will come of that. Unless you're both unbelievers. Right? And then, I mean, I've seen the Lord work in situations like that, bringing both of them to the Lord. That's a wonderful thing. But if you're a believer and you are being unequally yoked with an unbeliever, and this is not only in terms of relationships, this is in terms of businesses and any associations that go beyond the surface associations that we all have with unbelievers. We cannot be in lockstep with unbelievers. I've told you before that this phrase itself comes from the idea of not putting together two oxen who are unequal in strength and temperament. You can only imagine what happens there, right? Oxen used to pull plows. What happens when you get one really calm, sedate, work-minded ox on one end of the yoke, and then you get like a crazy ox on the other side of the yoke who doesn't care about working, who only wants to run around and have fun? Well, what are the furrows in your field going to look like? I mean, it'd be a nightmare to work under those conditions. Well, I mean, the same thing's true about any attempts that we make to yoke ourselves to those who are not on an equal spiritual footing. Now, that doesn't make us better than them. We need to dispense with that notion. But it does comport most appropriately with what God expects from us. If you're going to get anything done really for the kingdom and cause of Christ, make sure that you're being yoked with people who share a like precious faith and the mind of Christ. You'll save yourself a lot of trouble in that regard. So, Moses is not blame shifting, he's just acknowledging the reality that these things happen. You'll sometimes hear in our modern legal parlance, you'll hear of crimes of passion. Anybody know what those are? Crime of passion is defined as a crime that's committed as a result of sudden and unexpected provocation. Sometimes you'll hear this referred to as a heat of the moment crime. There are a lot of heinous things that go on in the world, right? My kids are grown, but I can tell you right now, if I'm walking down the street of San Antonio and there's some foul miscreant who, if I'm walking with my grandkids and there's some horrible person wants to come up and try to snatch them and take them off to parts unknown, I will probably commit murder. Just so you know. Now, well, Pastor, that sounds premeditated. It might sound that way, but it would probably be a crime of passion. I will defend to my death those that I love. Right? I realize this sounds strange, especially to some of you young folks, because you'd whip out your phone. You'd just film it all instead of doing something about it. Am I wrong? You see these things on social media, on YouTube shorts, whatever. You go in there and somebody's getting the tarnation beat out of them, and everybody around them's like, if you see something like that happening, do something. Don't pick up your phone. Unless you're going to whack them over the head with it. No, pastor's promoting violence. No, I'm promoting right. There are certain things that are just reactions that we would call crimes of passion. And here's the beauty of it. At least here in the state of Texas for now, until more Californians come in and ruin it all, right? Oh, sorry. You know what kind of Californians I'm talking about, right? Present company excluded. But at least in this country, we still have laws on the books that for justifiable homicide. They recognize the validity of crimes of passion. And you're not going to be held responsible for the things that you do in those heat-of-the-moment times. Now, let me just calm you a bit and say that even for the believer, though, we should think not twice, but three, four, five, before we do something that we're going to regret, right? Because guess what? You may commit what you believe to be a crime of passion and still do the rest of your life in jail. There are consequences to our actions. I say all this because I believe Moses was caught in a situation where he committed a crime of passion. He was so fed up, so incensed by the constant. I mean, how many of you like, I was going to ask you if you remember the old Saturday Night Live skit, The Whiners, the family, right? How many of you have been around whiners, complainers? Can you imagine for 40 years being followed by millions of people? And they're all going like, why are we going over there? I don't want to go over there. You just brought us out here to kill us. I mean, 40 years, he's got a lot more patience than I do. I'm pretty sure that after 40 days, I might have committed a crime of passion. Keeping it real, folks, just keeping it real. But again, the overarching understanding here is, be careful, because even in those moments, it's much better to pause, pray for peace, pray for calm, instead of doing something that you might regret. Moses, you've got to imagine that watching everybody else go into the promised land would have been the saddest thing ever if you're Moses. No wonder he died shortly thereafter. There are a lot of scholars who suggest that he might have died with a broken heart. Because he's come that far and can't go any further. The lesson is, don't be Moses. Pray. Saturate your life with prayer so that you're not making the same types of mistakes. Because God will chastise those whom he loves. God takes sin very, very seriously. So I think that's one of the prime applications we can take from this. Be careful. Be careful. Moses probably would have loved to have learned that early on, but again, he didn't. I believe Moses is an example of the principle in Luke 12. Remember what the Lord said in Luke 12, verses 48 and following? Namely, in verse 48, you'll remember he said, from everyone who has been given much, much will be required. And to whom they entrusted much, of him they will ask all the more. If you're in a position of leadership, if you're in a position of authority, if you're in a position where you're required to care for and tend to others, you need to be very careful. Because we used to see this in the military all the time. Right? when I was a master sergeant, I was always warned to not do certain things or behave in certain ways, because one little slip up would probably cost me my rank, right? Even though those in the bottom three or four ranks could get away with the very things I was being warned against. Why? This principle. I was given much rank, much is now required of me. If you're an E1, E2, they mess up and people are like, bless your heart. You just don't know any better. Be careful that in your day-to-day interactions with each other, even, that you're behaving in a way that demonstrates that you have much to be accountable for as a believer, right? In the workplace, it's so tempting sometimes to just go along to get along, right? Everybody else is, you know, telling off-color jokes, dirty jokes, and I have to laugh, because if I don't laugh, I seem like that odd man out. You see what I'm saying? You've been given much as a child of the King. You may not be in a position of leadership or authority, but you've been given much just by virtue of your being a child of the King. Act like it. Act like who you are. As I thought about this, James 3:1 also came to mind. Remember what James says there. Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment. It's true. A lot of young men especially want to be pastors and teachers. And I always caution them, you know, like Spurgeon did. If you can do anything else, do that. Why? Because there is a, you've heard the expression, heavy is the head that wears the crown. There's a great weight of responsibility placed on those who stand and deliver the word of God. You would do well to think about those things. I'm not meaning to discourage any of you young people who have demonstrated gifts in that area. Please explore those, further that, but always with the mindset that I'm going to be held to greater account for the things that I say, the things that I do, the ways that I act, so on and so forth. So is there anything else that we can learn from what Moses relates to the Israelites here? I think there is. Just as the Lord said to Moses, enough. Speak to me no more of this matter. You know, although God doesn't speak to us any longer in audible fashion, I think we would do well to recognize that there might be times when God impresses the same response on us. Now, this requires that we're especially in tune with the Lord, does it not? And how do we know when God might be saying to us that it's enough, stop bothering me about this? Well, our first clue should be in recognizing that the thing or the things that we're praying for and not receiving might just be God's way of saying, calm down. How many of you have prayed for something almost incessantly and that thing has not come to pass? Right? We all do it. We need to be able to recognize, though, when God says, calm down. Trust me. You know, either that or we're assuming that God's deaf. You know, when we complain about unanswered prayer, we're actually suggesting that God is either deaf, does not care, or both. When our automatic response should be, Lord, whatever you ordain is right, I will trust you even though you slay me, said Job. And I'm going to ask you once, maybe twice, maybe three times. Paul got away with that three times, right? In regard to his thorn in the flesh. But after that, I'm just going to resign myself to the fact that you, O Lord, have heard my prayer. You heard me. Now it's up to me to trust you, no matter the outcome. As I thought about this, again, I was reminded of Paul's thorn in the flesh. How many times? He said three times. I went to the Lord and I asked him to take this thing away. And what did the Lord say? My grace is sufficient. What does that mean? It means enough. Stop bothering me. and trust in my grace. Of course, again, we can't expect this kind of personal and audible response that Paul received from the Lord. But we can and should learn from the response he received. We can learn from the Lord's response to Paul. Whenever you pray for something, instead of haranguing him, you know, we often refer to the importunate widow. Remember, she went to the king daily and asked repeatedly and repeatedly and repeatedly. And the Lord, the king finally relented and gave her the justice that she sought. And we take that as a positive example. Well, see, I can be that importunate widow. I can go to the Lord. Be careful. Be very careful. That whole account is not presented in a positive light. It's presented in a way to demonstrate that God is gracious and that God is patient, that God will suffer long with those who have such burdens on their hearts. Much better, though, to pray a few times about it and leave it in His hands. We don't need to be that child who goes up to dad and tugs on his pant leg incessantly. When the dad looks down and acknowledges, that should be enough. Now, I'm not saying that we shouldn't pray without ceasing. We should. But there will be times when the Lord's response is either no or not yet. The no is pretty easy to get over, right? I said no, I mean no. But the not yet is where our patience wears thin. How long is not yet? Could be the rest of your life. I didn't want to hear that. That's not very encouraging. Well, it should be. Do you not trust that God knows what's best for you? Do you not trust that all things are working together for your good and His glory? If you do, if you really do, then you'll stop haranguing Him at every opportunity. And rest. Very good. F.B. Meyer commented on this. He said, "It is well when we have been praying eagerly to allow God's winnowing fan to pass over our petitions, to winnow away all that is not in His mind to give." You know what a winnowing is, right? When they would go to the threshing floor where the grain had been, the grain sits on the floor and it's piled together with the husk and the grain itself. The grain is heavier. And so they would take, and they usually up on a hill where the wind could pass through, they would take what's called a winnowing fork. And they would go and scoop up the grain and throw it up in the air. And what would happen is the wind would blow away the chaff, the husks and the pieces of grass and everything else that's lighter, it would blow that away and only the grain would fall to the floor. And so you see these winnowers, they're out there winnowing with their winnowing fork, and it would sometimes take a full day to be able to do this, but at the end you have nothing but the pure grain. This is what F.B. Meyer's talking about. He said, when we've been praying eagerly, it's well to allow God's winnowing fan to pass over our petitions, to winnow away all that's not in His mind to give, so that only those desires may remain which His Spirit has indicted and which He is therefore pledged to bestow. If He does not give you the exact thing you ask, He will give the pisk of you and more grace. He will say to you as to Paul, "My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." You may pray for the moon and only get to look at it. And the point is, that should be enough. That should be enough. Well, this brings us to Deuteronomy chapter 4, where Moses transitions from his rehearsal of everything up to this point to formally addressing this second generation of Israelites anew. Just going to read the first part of this. He says, "Now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the judgments which I am teaching you to perform, so that you may live and go in and take possession of the land which the Lord, the God of your fathers, is giving you. You shall not add to the word which I am commanding you, nor take away from it, so that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. Your eyes have seen what the Lord has done in the case of Baal Peor. For all the men who followed Baal Peor, the Lord your God has destroyed them from among you. But you who held fast to the Lord your God are alive today, every one of you." I'd love to continue this morning, but I'm not going to take the time. Again, this is where we're going to slow down a bit. Just this passage alone could yield several sermons on the dangers of straying from the exacting will of God. And so I want to take some time, not several messages, but I do want to take some time to glean as much as we can from this chapter before we move on. Hopefully I've given us all enough to ponder. Until then, I would encourage you to read ahead, as I always do. Make notes of your own. And if there's something that we gloss over that you're not okay with and you think needs more attention, just jot it down, hand it to me, send me an email, send me a text, put it in the box in the back of the foyer there, however you need to get that to me, and I will make good on that if I can. So anyway, let's go ahead and close in a word of prayer, and then you're free to enjoy a brief time of fellowship. Let's pray.